Come with me, please, in the Old Testament to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52, and we read to verse 12. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. And then to our portion in Jude's epistle. Jude, and just one verse for our consideration this morning. It is verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And may the Lord grant both a blessing and our understanding in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in Jude's epistle, we were examining the content of verses 17 and 18, where Jude is now more particularly applying himself to exhorting and encouraging the believers who receive this epistle. And he tells them, Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Whilst those believers in the first century churches were so oppressed and beset by error and false teachers, Jude seeks to give them some encouragement that this was but a fulfillment of words which they had already heard. They should be confirmed in the veracity of the truth they had received. We identified several things from these verses. His use of the word beloved, reminding us that whilst the doctrine contained here is hard, whilst the applications of these words are quite severe in places, yet nevertheless it is all motivated by his love of those who were God's people. He exhorts them again to remember, a word which he has used already, a theme which Peter in his second epistle takes up also, the necessity of calling to mind the word of God and recollecting that which we have learned and been taught in times past. It was a word spoken before, and we thought of God's goodness in ensuring that we are forewarned and forearmed with his truth. He gives us his word in a timely manner in order that we might be prepared against the evil day. We saw how that Jude, though a contemporary of many of the New Testament characters, indeed he describes himself as a brother of James, nevertheless recognized those men as being apostles, as being appointed to a very special service for the Lord, not by their own appointment, not by the will of men, but according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice also that, quoting other epistles sent to other locations and churches, he nevertheless says that they told you. And we were again reminded of the relevance and personal application of all of God's word. Just as the prophecy of Enoch, Jude asserts, applied to those false teachers of the first century, so too these exhortations, these warnings, apply equally to every believer to whom they come. And lastly then, the fact of mockers arising in these days, in these last times, these times of waiting for the Lord's second advent. We too should note and bear in mind that there will be those who scoff, who reproach, who mock the very thought of a second coming. It in no way diminishes its reality, its truth, its inevitability, its imminence. Which brings us to verse 19. Now, the vast majority of this epistle has been directed against those false teachers, those certain men crept in unawares, mentioned first in verse 4. We have had a description of them. We have had those identifying characteristics whereby they might be spotted within the local church. We have had something of their doctrine explained to us. We have seen their historical lineage, spiritually speaking. We have seen their equivalence in biblical history. We have heard scriptural analogies used to describe them and former prophecies applied to them. But the concluding section of Jude's epistle takes a more positive nature, being directed primarily to the true believer. Having laid out the facts concerning these false teachers, it is of course necessary that Jude give some encouragement, some application, some exhortation to the true believers who were thus beset. Verse 19 then is the concluding mention of those false teachers. One last description, one final detail pertaining to them. Here it is. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The primary description being used here then, the first point which Jude makes in this verse, is one of separation. These be they who separate themselves. And Jude is clearly speaking of separation here as being something wrong, something erroneous, an aberrant feature of those false teachers. Now here, a certain amount of caution in interpretation is needed. It would be very easy to take this verse out of its context, as indeed has been done by many persons in times past, and use this verse to describe all separation as being wrong. To take a verse like this and saying, well, here it is made clear that any who oppose the mainstream, who decline from the majority view, are evidently wrong and to be condemned. And indeed, we need only look into the names applied to certain denominations throughout the history of the church to see how separation has often been a slur applied to particular groups of God's people. There have been those who were called Protestants, those who were called separatists, dissenters, seceders, non-conformists, as a term of reproach, as a term of rebuke, that they should dare to separate themselves from the established churches, from the state churches, from the mainstream of Christendom, as it may be called. Well, does verse 19 of Jude support the slurs and reproaches of mainstream Christendom against the people of God? Is that what Jude is saying? Is Jude here telling us that it is wrong to be a nonconformist? Well, clearly, it is necessary that we look into this matter of separation in some detail. And I would like to do it in two ways. To look, firstly, at separation that is right, and then secondly, at separation that is wrong. Let us then have a look at the history of separation in Scripture. And let us come to some decision as we go through its history as to whether separation is right or wrong. And to do so, we go back in the very first instance to Genesis. And we go to the Garden of Eden. And we go to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And let me suggest to you that here in the Garden of Eden, we see the origin of separation. We see it in the very first ordinance that God ever appointed. You know how it was. The Lord set Adam and his wife Eve in the midst of the garden and gave them just one commandment. The woman recites it in chapter 3 of Genesis. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The very first edict which God pronounced to man, even in his state of perfection, the very first law by which God approved man's faithfulness to him, was a commandment of separation. That he should not associate himself with that one tree, that he should not eat of the fruit of one tree, that he should be separate from it. The very first commandment in Scripture. Are we to say that this commandment of separation was wrong? No, indeed. It came from the very mouth of God and was clearly highly necessary to man at that time. His failure to observe that commandment led ultimately to his fall from grace. Separation decreed by God. But let us come just one generation on to Cain and Abel. And here we find two brothers born into the same family, brought up in the same way, exposed to the same truth. And here we find them in worship. And we notice immediately separation between them, a distinction between them. Here is Cain. The older brother. Cain, who thought he knew best. Cain, who decided that he would worship God according to his own desires and will, would worship God in a way which was easier, which was more preferable to him. And here is his younger brother, Abel. Well, Abel, why don't you heed your brother's example? Why don't you join him in his worship? Why don't you go along with him and stand at the same altar? Why don't you show a bit of unity, a bit of commonality of purpose? But here we find it, separation. Abel has a very different altar. Abel has a very different offering. Are we then to condemn him for separating himself? For doing things alone? For doing things in a way other than did Cain? Of course not. Of course not. Abel's separation in this instance was good. It was God-honoring. He is commended for it. Hebrews chapter 11 calls him to mind again. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Abel was separate. Let's just move on a few more generations in man's history, and we find separation of another, more pronounced kind. We find that the whole world was going along in one particular way, in the way of violence, in the way of wickedness, in the way of sin. And they called that evil good. They called it the normal way. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, careless and thoughtless. Except for one man and his family. A man called Noah. And he, with his three sons and their respective wives, began to build an ark of wood, a vast vessel the like of which had never been seen on earth before, which was a century in the making. Here was separation of the most pronounced and distinct kind, while the whole of creation were going on in their own sweet way. Here was one man and his family building a boat. How ridiculous. How worthy of reproach and scorn. And we may well imagine what reproach and scorn Noah received for 100 years. What a fool, Noah, you are, to be going off like this, to be doing your own thing, to be separating yourself from the entirety of society in this ridiculous project. Is that so? Was Noah so wrong to thus distinguish himself, to make that separation between himself and the whole of the rest of the world? No, indeed. For in that act of separation, in putting himself and his family behind a veritable wall of wood and having the door shut upon him, that separation was his salvation. To be thus divided from the world, thus enclosed from the mainstream, he found salvation in that catastrophic flood. And so we might go on in history. What about Abraham? Abraham, who lived there in Mesopotamia, in the prosperous region of Ur, for whom everything was going well. And suddenly he is packing up his things. He is putting his house on the market. He is assembling his nearest and dearest, and he is leaving the land of Ur. Well, where are you going, Abraham? What are you thinking of? Separating yourselves from all your friends and acquaintances and your own countrymen. What are you doing? What are you up to? What's your destination? I don't know, says Abraham. I don't know where I'm going, only that I've got to go. Well, how foolish. What a ridiculous notion you've had here, Abraham. You're mad. To thus secede from society, from all that you know, from all that you've been brought up in, and to separate yourself, going you know not where. By faith, Abraham, when commanded of God, went out to a country whose location and nature he knew nothing of. Was he so wrong to separate himself? No, my friends, for by it he demonstrated that faith which saved him. By contrast, Lot, who you remember began to journey with him, didn't much care for that life of separation and isolation, and found Sodom, perhaps a city which reminded him of home, prosperous, carefree, abounding in bread and food and all good things. Lot's association nearly cost him his life and certainly cost him his family, whilst Abraham's separation is recorded to his eternal credit. And so we might come on to the people of Israel, the Hebrews, you remember, who through various circumstances in an earlier time were there in the very midst of the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen, surrounded on every side by the Egyptians, Egyptian culture, Egyptian religion. They were oppressed by the Egyptians, they were enslaved, but that was their way of life. They came out of Egypt. They were separated. They were identified, distinguished, set upon their way, upon a journey across the wilderness to a land of promise. Was their separation to be mocked or ridiculed? To come out from such a situation as that? Would any call that a foolish act? No, indeed, for that was essential to their continuance and to the history of that people. We know it was a checkered history. We know how in later years they were still further oppressed and on account of their failures and sins, occupying powers came into the land. They were oppressed by the Assyrians. That was what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 52. Those who should be the people of God were being oppressed and ruled by heathen kings, were in bondage once again. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually every day blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And then if we omit that prophetic section from verses 7 to 10, verse 11 carries on. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Come out from that situation. Be separate from it. Bear it no longer. This blasphemy, this godlessness, this paganism, this irreligion which surrounds you, depart from it. Have no association with it. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Here is a promise to the seceder, to the dissenter, to those who will have no more to do with the accepted way of things. God will go with them. He'll lead them at the front in the vanguard. He'll be behind them as the rear guard. All right, we say, well, we've seen various examples of separation in the Old Testament, and it seems in the Old Covenant era, at least, to have been correct, to have been the right course of action. But maybe in the New Testament things are different. Maybe this is how to interpret Jude verse 19. Perhaps separation was right in the Old Testament, but it's wrong in the New Testament. Well, is that so? Is that so? What about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we read concerning him? Here is a description of him in Hebrews chapter 7. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a separatist, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ dissented from sin and from sinners. It is a very part of his description here in Hebrews. What did he have to say John's Gospel, chapter 15, speaking to his own people, this one who was separate from sinners. If the world hate you, he says, John 15, verse 80, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Separation. It characterized the Lord Jesus Christ and brought him the hatred and spite of the world. Separation is also commanded to his people. They, like him, are chosen out. They, like him, are not of this world. They will similarly suffer the world's hatred and ostracism. And we find that this same commandment, this same rule, extends into the epistles of the New Testament, into the doctrine and preaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, here is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What was the meaning of that exhortation? That the people should separate themselves, that they should not be caught up with the fashions of their generation, with the philosophies of their generation, with the sins and degradations of their generation, but they should come away from it. They should want no more to do with it. That they should be indeed separatists. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, perhaps the most well-known example of all. What agreement, asks the apostle, hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Separation is to characterize the people of God. They are to be separate, distinct, apart from the world, apart from sin, apart from falsehood. And it is so necessary because, my friends, we believe in an ultimate separation, a final separation, which we would very much like to give the precursor of, to give a portent of in our lives at the present. Matthew 25, verse 32, takes us to the very end of time, when the Son of Man shall come in glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The heaven, my friends, to which we are bound, the glory to which we aspire, will be characterized by eternal separation. Revelation chapter 22 expresses it. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The new Jerusalem, the city of our God, as it is allegorically presented to us, has walls, has gates, has them which are on the inside and them which are eternally without. Here is the history of separation in Scripture. It is a godly thing. It is a good thing. It is a right thing. Indeed, it is a very fundamental doctrine to every believer, as we read in Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And what does that word mean? It means to be separate. It means to be set apart. We might read it like this. This is the will of God, even your separation. So, what does Jude mean when he speaks of those false teachers and says, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit? Well, for a true interpretation, we can look at the word which is used for separate. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, the word that is used there means to divide, to set up a boundary. It is a positive action. The word used for separate here in Jude 19 means literally to disjoin, to disconnect, to drop out. You see, my friends, there is a separation which is right, to distinguish ourselves as the people of God, to come away from that which is false. And there is a separation which is wrong, to drop out from the truth, to opt out of that which God commands. These false teachers who so beset the first century church of whom Jude speaks, they did not want to follow the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not share that same common salvation, the same doctrine as the true people of God. They were ungodly men. They wanted to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the separation that they practiced. It was a departure from the truth. Separation, good and bad, is seen together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Where Paul is speaking to the believers at Thessalonica, and he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Both kinds of separation there. There is that erroneous separation that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Those who have separated themselves from the word of God. Those who have set the truth on one side and themselves on the other. An ungodly separation. It is to be condemned. And in the opening clause of the same verse, a godly separation. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. A separation from sin, a separation from that which is contrary to the word of God. The separation which Jude condemns in this 19th verse is that a wicked kind, a separating from the truth. Paul speaks of a separation of this kind also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where talking of the last times, he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Departing from the faith, separating themselves from that which is right. This also is to be condemned. From whence does it arise? What does it come from? Well, Jude explains it in that same verse. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They are not being governed by the Spirit. They are being governed by the flesh. They are not following the leading and guiding of God through his word by the person of the Holy Ghost. They are indeed walking after their own ungodly lusts. This is what leads them to a state of separation. And that sort of separation is to be condemned. is to be denounced in no uncertain terms. And my friends, let us beware of it. Let us warn others against it, lest they should cut themselves off from the truth, lest they should separate themselves falsely and sinfully from the people of God for wrong motivations, heeding the flesh, heeding their own thoughts and desires. Oh, I can't go along with this. It offends me. Oh, I can't put up with this doctrine. It's too hard to bear. Oh, I can't put up with the burden of church membership, with the responsibility, with the discipline that comes with it. I can't put up with that. This is separation for sensual reasons. This is, as Hebrews 10 describes it, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Whilst John, in his first epistle, gives a very solemn message to those who thus separate themselves from the truth and from the true people of God, where he says this in 1 John chapter 2, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." This separation is not the godly sort, is not the right sort. It is the sort which Scripture condemns and which Jude, verse 19, speak so expressly against. My friends, our desire should be that we might ever be in the communion of the people of God, that we should be led not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Oh, may God grant it and make us godly nonconformists, separate from the world, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of our condition as believers in this world. It's number 727. 727, and taking the words of Hebrews, it says in the second verse, "Strangers and pilgrims here below, this earth we know is not our place. But hasten through the veil of woe, and restless to behold thy face, swift to our heavenly country move, our everlasting home above." The hymn 727. May the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, and we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.